what this word means to various ones of you. Some, perhaps it's just neutral, doesn't really mean anything at all. Others may have maybe a word that sort of sets off a reaction, a negative or positive, maybe something warm to. But I just wanted to kind of like illustrate how important this, not the word itself, but what it signifies, what it means is. Picture an iceberg for a moment. You got that? And now picture yourself in a little boat. And ahead of you there are three lumps of ice popping over the surface. And you think to yourself, I could probably steer the boat between them. But if you know anything about icebergs, you know at least there's a possibility that these three little lumps under the surface are all connected, and in fact they're one. But actually, there's one huge mass underneath the surface that one would be better advised to steer around than try and carve your way through. And I think this message, the message that comes to us from Scripture, this message about predestination, I'll try and unpack that in a minute, is one that should make us stop and think. We should be advised of, take note of. It's really substantial. It's really important. And I say three little bobbing bits of ice because if you take this word predestination, it's not a word that you find in Genesis, or, you know, you're not going to find it in lots of parts of the Bible. In fact, there's only three portions of Scripture in the whole of this big book where you're going to find the word. And so it would be possible, I suppose, to overlook it a little bit or come across it and be a bit dismissive. And that's what I want to try and avoid. I think understanding this doctrine, for want of a better word, can, you know, like they say with cigarettes, they say it can be harmful to your health, can seriously enhance your spiritual welfare. A proper healthy grasp of this doctrine can seriously enhance your spiritual welfare. I believe that. I think it can give you a greater sense of comfort in God, a greater sense of hope, a greater sense of peace in this world. And to not do so is to expose yourself to unsettling influences and unnecessary anxieties and the like. And I think the implications for what we're talking about tonight will affect your prayer life, will affect your evangelism, will affect your attitude to events that take place, whether for good or ill. And I think it's really, really profound. When I say it's like there are three places, we're going to be looking in a minute in the book of Acts very briefly. We're going to have a little look at the book of Ephesians, which I've already read to you. And we're going to dip into the book of Romans, three different books in the New Testament. But when you were listening to Ephesians, you heard, as I read it earlier, about a plan that was started before the foundations of the world. So this subject is not just something contained in Ephesians, Romans, and Acts. It goes even before the whole world began. That's the origins of this. Go before there was anything. You know, the scientists now are starting to come around to this idea that before there was the world and everything and time, that there was actually a time before there was time. And now I can't get my head around it, neither can they. But it's so. And the origin of predestination is there, which is quite something. So it's vast. It predates Genesis. And as I was reading in chapter 1 and verse 10, at the end of the reading, partway through, to be put into effect until the times will have reached their fulfillment, there's a future to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Do we see that yet? It's still to come, isn't it? The fulfillment of this is still to come. It reaches, the predestination precedes Genesis and is concluded after Revelation. It covers the whole thing. It's simply vast. That's like icebergs, isn't it? You see a little bit over the surface. But what's underneath is vast. It's vast. It's not very popular these days, but there was a movement called deism at one point, and deism broadly said, God made the world, we accept that, but essentially he's the clockmaker. He kind of designs the clock, he winds it up, and then he puts it on the mantelpiece and he just lets it tick by a series of natural consequences. In other words, God is not immediately involved in the world, if you like. You know, he does something, lets it go, and the consequences of how it all works out, in one sense, is kind of like, just see how it goes. That's 100 years ago, people were thinking like that. And recently, there's a theological movement called open theism, and basically they're saying that God does not know what's going to happen next. He's just sort of seeing how it goes and watching it unfold and develop, and he's surprised by the developments, even as perhaps we are. And this message says both of those views are absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. God has been involved in everything that happened before it started, remains involved after it's over. God has got a plan. God has got, how do you feel? How do you feel about the notion that God has a plan? Relieved. Me too. Comforted, strengthened, helped. It's good, isn't it, to know God has got a plan. He worked it out before the world was made. He set the plan in motion. He's observing and involved in the fulfillment of that plan, and will make sure it is seen through to its final conclusions and its objectives are met. He will not fail. He'll see it through to the end. That's this message that we're talking about tonight. It's good news, isn't it? It's gospel stuff. It's gospel stuff. And sadly, sometimes I think this word gets bandied around as if it's some matter of controversy. But I think when we look at it aright, we see that this is gospel stuff. It's good news. It's good for the heart, good for the soul, good for your peace. So let's look at the text. Now, here's the first one. And this one I was thinking of as you were speaking, Chris. Let's go into the book of Acts. You sometimes in the Bible you get a message in the Bible that is very, very clear. And it's something spelt out to us. Sometimes you get something that you just have to think about it and you work it out from what's written. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. And here we see an example of some apostolic preaching. So one of the apostles preaching. And as you're looking at it, chapter 4, verse 28. Let's go from verse 27. Herod, Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against his holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what? This is the interesting thing. Your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Do you see that? Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about an absolutely wicked bunch of people seeking to do everything they could in their power to thwart Jesus Christ, the gospel, the Holy Spirit, the will of God. These are people who are doing everything to appear as obstructive. They crucify Jesus Christ. But we are told here categorically, verse 28, they did what your power, speaking of God, and will had decided beforehand should happen. And if you read in some versions, that word decided beforehand is predestined. God predestined those events. He predestined that they would do the things that they would do. In short, what we're reading here is that even the wicked are under the divine control. Okay? Which is really important. It's they are subservient to the plan. The plan has already been established. Here's an illustration. Now, thankfully, all my kids were great travelers and good in the car. But I know sometimes kids don't want to go where you want to go. They have another idea. But once they're in the car, and you're driving, and you've decided where you're going, and you've set the sat-nav, and off you go, with the best will in the world, strapped into their baby seats, they can bawl and cry and complain and raise the alarm as much as they like. But you're going to grandma's. Right? Because the destination is set. It's already been decided. This is what we're doing. This is where we're going. And you're coming with us. And there's a limited amount of power. They have a limited amount of power. So that the plan is bigger than the powers of those contained within the plan to actually do anything ultimately about it. They can make it unpleasant, but ultimately the plan is going to work. Right? The plan's not going to fail. And so I suppose what we're seeing here is that it's like a closed system. God holds all the cards. And the, you know, when you have, say, the expression, do your worst. Do your worst. Because quite simply, and I love this in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Doesn't matter what you do, you are not and never will be more powerful than God. And he's decided that's what's going to happen. And even to the extent of crucifying Jesus, nothing could thwart what had been predestined, what had been punched into the sat-nav of redemption. That is where they were going to end up. Right? So there we go. That's that first. It's quite interesting to see that this is not just a plan that just affects good people or people who cooperate with his plan. This affects everything and everybody. Right? You're in it. You're in the plan. Like it, love it, you're in the plan. Let's read again now in Romans. Romans. See, when you know God, when you love God, when you realize that the places he wants to take us and so on, obviously you don't struggle, you don't complain, do you? Because it's good. You know, as you trust God, he's going to go here. When do we leave? You know, it's a difference of attitude, isn't it? Chapter 8, verse 28. This is great passage of comfort. Chapter 8, verse 28 through to 30. You see, this keys into the same body of teaching, doesn't it? We know, so clear, isn't it? We know that in all things, in which things? Is it some things? All things. Now, it's hard to take in sometimes, but we've just said that even the crucifixion of Christ is one of those all things, right? All things, even the very worst of things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined, there's that word again, to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That he, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So, it's very exciting this. I mean, these sort of verses are very exciting, aren't they? It's exciting stuff. The technical theological term, the hodos salutis. Have you come across that in your course yet? Hodos salutis. The way. Hodos means the way. Salutis of salvation. The way of salvation. How does salvation work out? It's all written here in these verses, isn't it? There's a beginning. It begins with predestination, the setting of the outcome before the program has even begun. Something is established. And then following that, there's a calling. You know, because that's the and can it be moment, isn't it? When what's already been planned, you get called into it and you realize what's going on and your part in it and what he's done for you, and you go, not mixing my metaphors too much, we're going to grandma's, great. She makes great cakes. And I think you'll have noticed that in this order of salvation. That, in other words, our salvation is hatched before the foundation of the earth. It's all the plan is hatched, of your rescue was hatched before the world was even made. And there's that little word there, foreknowledge as well. God's foreknowledge. That's important to remember. You need some more air? You're boiling up over there. That foreknowledge, that's important. Because some people take foreknowledge as being, because he saw that you were going to be a good person, he decided to rescue and save you. That's not what it means. It means, you know, I think of supercomputers. I love the way computers do all these calculations. In the World Cup, they squirt out these remarkable bit facts of information about, you know, how many the gold differences in the last 20 tournament. I don't know what. But God's capacity to foresee the consequences and implications of every single thing, to foresee the whole universe, and what will happen and how it will all work out, and that you would end up here, you would be right here right now, and you'd be you and we'd be here. It's all in his foreknowledge. It's the omniscience, his absolute capacity to know anything and everything. And having seen what the world will be like and what's going to happen and all this sort of thing, anticipating it all, he then predestines and says, right, what's to be done? This is what's going to be done. I'm going to issue a call on your life. I'm going to make sure that you hear a particular message from me in the world at the time when you need it, when you need to hear it. I'm going to call you out of the world. I'm going to show you the mystery of my will. I'm going to reveal my plans to you, and you will know what I've done for you. You'll know that I planned it before the world began, and you will know that it will see you through to the end. You will have your place in heaven with me forever. That is my will for your life. That's really exciting, isn't it? Only God could do such a thing. He sets out this call, and of course the call brings us into our justification. We're called, aren't we, to be reconciled to God in Christ, to realize that we can't do it ourselves, but trust in Christ alone is the answer. And then we're changed. You notice that predestined to be conformed, what's the end of it? To the image of the Son, to be like Jesus. In the end, we end up like Jesus. That's the plan. That's the plan. And people have, like you were saying last week, Roy, about kind of cartoon versions of heaven, you know, clouds and people, you know, that sort of thing. Being conformed to Jesus, we all know, does not mean ending up looking like one of those ghastly paintings of Jesus, right? That's not what being conformed to the image of Christ means. But it's that the character, the love of God, the knowledge of his will, the power and the peace, the eternal life, the risen body. That's like Jesus. That's the plan. That's the plan. Let's go now into Ephesians, which is the third of our texts, chapter 1. And I want to focus on verse 5 with you. Just two words. Why do they, it's so funny, a guy called Stephanus in the Middle Ages sort of put all these chapters and verse headings in there. I don't know how we ended up with chapter 5 being in love is in verse 4, and then he predestined us is in chapter verse 5. I don't know quite why that's worked out, unless perhaps he thought at one point that in love was the end of the previous line. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love, full stop. Maybe he thought of that, and then he predestined us, possibly, but whatever. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. And as we go down, we realize what that predestination is in verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything else to conformity of his will. There's something about an inheritance there, and I'm missing it, and I do this often, but you're very patient with me. Thank you. 14, yes, I thought it was in that. Oh yes, thank you. Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance? Our inheritance. So this predestination here, is, as Paul is talking about it here, is slightly different. He's not talking about the whole way it works out. He's talking about how predestination surfaces in our life. The principal experience of the plan in our life is this experience of adoption. That we are by nature not God's sons. We are not God's children. We are alienated from God. We are not born with a right relationship with God. Jesus is God's one and only Son, in perfect harmony with God at all times. We are not. But we have this experience, which was Wesley's singing about. Sudden realization of what Christ, and we've been adopted. We get taken and become the children of God. Do you know one of the things that for years was a stumbling block for me about adoption? I honestly thought, Sean said to me once or twice, you know, should we adopt or something like this? And I had this funny idea that, you know, you'd be kind of bringing up somebody else's kids kind of thing. That kind of an idea. And I was a little bit hostile to that idea. I don't know why, it just didn't settle in me. And then I realized that at the time which you adopt, if I understand this correctly, the birth certificate is amended and you are written in as the father. I hadn't realized how profound adoption really is. You become the person's father in every right and respect. And we are adopted. We are his. I mean, it's dangerous, isn't it, that you can sort of end up thinking, you know, we're the adopted children of God, and keep that word adding, I'm adopted in there, and allowing that to create a little barrier between you and him. But the reality is, when you're adopted, you become his child. He is indeed our father. And the proof of it is that the inheritance comes to us. We get it. It's ours. He shares it all with us. That's the plan. And I think that's why that little word in love is so important. Because we cannot conceive of a proper father who does not love us. That's what it's all about in the end. From the beginning, he loved us. And he set all these things in motion to reveal that love to us, to bring us home, to make us his, and to give us everything. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful stuff. Before I finish up, there are different words that get bandied around. We talked about foreknowledge. Another one is election. Have you heard the word election? Yes? The word election gets muddled up with this thing of predestination. I just want to just say what the distinction is. Election is about the choosing. It's about choosing. That's not so much what we're talking about tonight, how God chooses and why God chooses such and such. Predestination is just the plan, the determined plan of God. And it tells us that God was before everything was made. And when we talk about the beginning in the book of Genesis, this isn't God's beginning. It is just our beginning. It's about us. God was always there. He'll always be there. That's good news, isn't it? And at the end, he'll be there. I'm so glad he's going to be there. God is love. There'll always be love in abundance for his children. Predestination is literally his setting of this course, put the journey in motion to determine that it will be so in this closed system of which nobody, in one sense, in the best possible sense, can escape. In the best possible sense, that it will come to pass. It will happen. And here's just one or two very, very practical implications for this. Prophecy. If this isn't so, then prophecy cannot be so, in a sense. You know, if there was no plan, there is no real plan, then he cannot reveal his plan and his will to his prophets, can he? But he does. Just look with me for a moment. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. That is page 628. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures according to the word the Lord had given to Jeremiah the prophet that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And it did. He was capable of seeing into the future with confidence, with certainty, because he could see that God had spoken. He'd revealed his will before it had happened. And if you turn over into Isaiah, very briefly, I mean, we hardly need to proof text the fact that prophets were able to see into the future. But here are just one or two examples. Chapter 42, verse 9. See, the former things have taken place, and a new thing I declare. So before it happens, he says it's going to happen. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. How can God tell us what's going to happen through his prophets unless he knows and has it planned and is certain that it's going to come to pass? He does, doesn't he? He reveals his will. This message of predestination, is part of a kind of complex of different ideas that weave their way through the Bible about God's sovereignty, that God is God, that he has the final word, that he's in charge. And broadly speaking, they get called the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. The message of God's grace to us. Other people might call it Calvinism. A lot of these terms kind of get, you know, rubbished and become controversial. Anybody ever heard tulip? Does tulip mean anything to anybody? No? More than flowers from Amsterdam. Tulip is an abbreviation. It's an acronym, which stands for the sort of five pillars, if you like, of the doctrines of grace, which all these things play into. It's something you can look up and look into at some time. There's a book by Don Carson called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, which I'd recommend to you if you want to read more about it. But tulip, just briefly, shall I tell you what it stands for? Do you want to know what it stands for? Does anybody want to volunteer what it stands for? Anybody know what it stands for? What T stands for? Total depravity is an attractive title, that. T for total depravity. It basically means that we can't save ourselves, that we have to be saved. We're incapable of exercising any ultimate control over our ability to get into heaven at all. Okay? Total depravity. You can't answer this one. You. And very good guess. Very, very good guess. Very good guess. Undeserved grace. It's in fact forgotten. Huh? Unconditional election. That means the reason he chose you is through no merit of yours. So don't get the idea. Don't go start getting the idea that you're something, you know, that you're better than everybody else. That it's not about that. Okay? It's unconditional. The love of God is unconditional. That's important, isn't it? L. Limited atonement. Trudy knows why that's a tricky one. Unlimited atonement says that the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, is sufficient to obtain forgiveness for the sins of his people. Okay? So the blood avails for his church, for the church, for his people, right? And I suppose it is limited to his people. The people that he has predestined and foreknown are the people for whom he died and has paid the price, and that price is sufficient for their salvation. And don't ask me how do I know, well, who. We just go out and do evangelism, okay? Don't try and get inside God's head about who is and who isn't elect and so on and so forth. Just go and share the good news about Jesus with anybody and everybody, and the Lord will work out the details, okay? I. You know, do you? You know? Everybody else? Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. That means that basically, doesn't matter how stubborn, how tough, how mean, how sinful, how nasty, how resentful, how hateful of God you are, how deep in sin you are. The grace of God is greater. The love of God is better. The plan of God is more powerful. You will be saved. That's good news, isn't it? It doesn't matter what kind of objections or problems or stumbling blocks there might be. God's will in your life will be worked out. So that's good news as well. Right? And P then. Anybody want to do that? Eh? Predestination. Well, that's kind of close. It's the perseverance of the saints. Which means that if you, as before the foundation of the earth, he's planned for this, to bring you into his plan and revealed his will to you, then, and this grace has been supplied to you to live the Christian life, that grace will be sufficient to keep you all the way to heaven and beyond for the rest of eternity. In other words, the grace will not run out. Okay? You will persevere. You will. I mean, I remember in my early Christian life wondering, you know, I'm not sure I can hack this. But that's not the right way to look at it. God has got enough for me. He's kept me going all these years. He will keep me going to the end. That's good news.